Well, today, what I would like to do is look at some aspects of God's plan, and basically to show that God is in absolutely total control. His control is absolute, and it's more absolute perhaps than we take for granted at times. We have to keep in mind the fact that mankind has not only rejected God, but been deceived by Satan, and is openly hostile to God's way of life, as we just heard Mr. Armstrong mention in The World Tomorrow. God is working towards getting the whole world back on track, because off track it went very, very early on. Here is what God has to say about his plan. He turns us please to Isaiah 46, verse 9, and let's just see what God himself has got to say about things. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Now, if you get that in the New Living Translation, it just makes it just a little clearer. It says, remember the things I've done in the past. For I alone am God. I am God and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. It's interesting that God's plan is so minutely detailed and was right from the very beginning, as we'll see. If you turn back with me to Deuteronomy 31, and we'll see exactly what I'm talking about here. This warning goes back over 3,000 years from now. Over 3,000 years ago. And if you're trying to work out how we get to that 3,000, it's 2,000 years back to when Christ was on the earth, and from Christ back to King David was roughly another 1,000 years. That's 3,000 years. And then you've got to go back another 500 years to get to the time when Moses was walking around the planet. It's a long time. It's a long time. But Moses wrote this down because obviously God gave it to him to write down. Deuteronomy 31, verse 29. For I know that after my death, you will utterly corrupt yourselves. Why does he know that? Because he had to live with these people for 40 years. And turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. Because you will do evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Evil will provoke you in the latter days. Now, he probably didn't understand at that stage how far away latter days were. And now that it's one or two other people we're going to talk about. But to God, don't forget, 1,000 years is a day. So we're talking about a seven-day plan here. Now, we're living in the latter days. And this warning is for us. As we watch world events unfold, we see a world that either doesn't believe in a God, or if they do, they've been totally deceived by Satan. All of them. That is one of the hardest things to get into our heads, that the whole world, all of it, has been deceived. Message has never changed. And this came up when I was doing some research for this sermon. Turn back to Leviticus 26. This is something I've read over for years. But what does it actually say? Leviticus 26, verse 11. This is in the New Living Translation. I will live among you, and I will not despise you. I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you will be my people. Doesn't that sound millennial? I will walk among you. That's what we will be doing. You hear a voice behind you. You need some help. There'll be somebody there. I will walk among you. This is what God wanted. But he couldn't do it because they would not live his way. It says, but mankind cannot obey because they rejected the Holy Spirit. And sorry to say, folks, but it goes back to those two trees. And now we can perhaps see why Mr. Armstrong got so heated about the whole subject, because it all goes back to that time. That's where it went off track. The Apostle Paul has a bit of an explanation in 1 Corinthians 10, if you'll turn there. 1 Corinthians 10. The Apostle Paul, again, this is the New Living Translation. I will say about this New Living Translation, by the way, it's very good in that it does tend to use more modern English. But do, if you use it, check every single scripture back with the King James. Because every now and again, it goes a little off track. Not very often, but you'll find little bits. But then so does the King James. It talks about Easter for the start. So there's no such thing as a perfect translation, but it does make things a little more real by putting it into our sort of modern language. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. These things happened as a warning to us so that we would not create evil things as they did, or worship idols as some of them did. As the scripture says, the people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. Which is about what they're going to do in another few weeks' time, isn't it? And we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. And of course, sexual immorality is not really a big problem today, is it? Dear me. Nor should we put Christ to the test as some did and died from snake bites. Don't grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the angel of death. Quite amazing, they come through the sea, they see the Egyptians all lying on the ground, amazing. And within a day, they're whinging, they're grumbling, they're whining. For these things happen to them as examples for us. They are written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. If you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. And this is a danger that we need to not overlook. We have been given so much information. We have really, really been given amazing information. And we need to be careful where we stand in relation to that information. We have an extraordinary future ahead of us. It's so extraordinary, it's very hard to put a handle on it, frankly. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. So, Mr. Armstrong did say, the whole Bible is written for us. This church at the end time of the age. Because we're the ones who understand God's law. It's not staggering, the whole world's been deceived when God's truth is so freely available. Well, since, what, 1600? People lost their lives translating this into English. The way God protected the Bible all through the centuries, how God's truth has been preserved for thousands of years, how Satan has tried to destroy it and failed, how the Roman Catholic Church discourages people from reading and believing it, how they even altered it. This book, Old and New Testaments, was written for us, upon whom the ends of the ages are come, those of us who are privileged to have been called by God the Father at this time and given understanding of his great plan for all of mankind. The Bible, as Mr. Armstrong often said, is a coded book. Once you understand the code, everything's hidden in plain sight, so to speak. The key to breaking the code is the Holy Spirit. And we can believe that with confidence. And why? Well, because unless you have the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand the Word of God. It's that simple. Jesus makes this quite simple, quite plain. Jesus makes a note of the scripture, John 17, verse 9. Doesn't save time turning there. I pray for them, the disciples. I pray not for the world. It's not their time. Again, that's very hard to take in. You know, there are 8 billion people officially now on this planet. God is interested in a few thousand, if that. He says, I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me. For they are yours. And remembering John 6:44, that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. We have been personally selected by God the Father to be a part of his great plan for all of mankind. Not because we're anything special. Not because we're anything special. I remember one minister saying famously, being challenged about his position in the church, and he said, you know, I'm an ordinary man with an extraordinary job. And I think that sums our position up, really. We're ordinary people with an extraordinary future. So let's have a look at some of these, some of this planning, this strategic planning that's gone in, and look at who God uses and how he uses. For instance, he controls world leaders. The example of Pharaoh, ruler of Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth at that time, like America today. Again, we'll do the New Living Translation in Exodus 7. We turn to Exodus 7. Egypt at that stage was all powerful. I mean, they went after the Israelites with 600 of their best chariots and a whole raft of others. They had a massive army. In those days, chariots were the ultimate weapon. Exodus 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, pay close attention to this. I will make you seem like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. Tell Aaron everything I command you, and Aaron must command Pharaoh to let the people of Israel leave his country. Verse 3. That's what Aaron's job is, right? But I will make Pharaoh's heart stubborn so I can multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Even then, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you. So I will bring down my fist on Egypt. Then I will rescue my forces, my people, the Israelites, from the land of Egypt with great acts of judgment. Chapter 7, verse 5. And I will raise my powerful hand and bring out the Israelites. The Egyptians will know that I am the Eternal. This is a phrase that comes up time and time again. The Egyptians will know that I am the Eternal. Now, if we read in Exodus chapter 7 to 11 about all the plagues. If you go now to Exodus 11, we can continue the story. In verse 10, Exodus 11, verse 10. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. You see, God's like holding him back. He can't help himself. He's simply got to do what he's told. For I will pass through the land of Egypt. Oh, this is going, sorry. I've just got ahead of myself a little bit here. And he would not let the children of Israel go. Now, if you go down next chapter, Exodus 12, verse 12, this is talking about the final plague, death of the firstborn, verse 12 of Exodus 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Get the point, he's saying. Against all the gods of Egypt. That's why 10 plagues. The 10 plagues were against the frogs and the lice and all the rest of it. Each one of those was a god. It makes you wonder about people that can make a god out of lice. There you go. They had gods for everything. Now, if we look at this 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, this is Exodus 12, 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Eternal smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne until the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. you could imagine. I know one time in a rather large church, I asked people, if you were firstborn, just raise your hand. And it was more than half the church. Amazingly, it was more than half the church. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Verse 31. And he called Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve your Lord as you have said. Please, go. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. He's feeling pretty sorry for himself right then. And in verse 33, it says, and the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. It's hard to take in what this sort of thing would have done to the nation of Egypt. There were dead animals lying all over the countryside. There were dead people in every house. In some cases, there could have been four or five people. I'm a firstborn. My wife's a firstborn. You have a firstborn child. There's three people out of a family gone, straight off. Pretty terrible. But you see, God wasn't finished with it yet. It continues on, chapter 14 and verse 4. And keep in mind, this is all God showing that he is in absolute total control of events. Verse 4 of Exodus 14. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians might know that I am the Eternal. And they did so. And 14 verse 17. Again. And behold, I will harden the heart of the hearts of the Egyptians. They will follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, and upon his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians, verse 18, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal. We'll get to this in a minute, but why is this so important? He's going to destroy them all, isn't he? When I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his chariots and his horsemen. And then you get down to Exodus 14, verse 25, and a novel way of halting an army full of chariots, of course, and he took the wheels off the chariots, and they drove them heavily. I should imagine they would have. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And of course, the rest, as they say, is history. Exodus 14, verse 28, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, there remained not so much as one of them. Every last one gone. Totally obliterated. But the children of Israel walked out on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right side and on their left. Verse 30 of Exodus 14. Thus the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Now, just think about this. They'd been in captivity all those years. They'd lived through the first two or three plagues. They'd witnessed the rest of the plagues and not had to suffer them because they were divinely protected. They'd been brought out absolutely stinking rich. They were loaded with so much gold and raiment and so forth. You'll record that later stage when Moses called for people to donate gold and stuff to, so they could make ornaments for the tabernacle. And he had to tell them, whoa, we were kind of like oversubscribed here, guys. We got too much. They were very, very wealthy. And they got all this wealth. They're free. The enemy that they hated is all lying on the shore dead. The 10 plagues had left the land of Egypt totally devastated. Then God destroyed all the military might of the Egyptians. There was nothing left. Egypt was never really recovered from this. They were never again a major world power. Twice repeated verse 4 and verse 18, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal. Why? Why? He's going to slaughter them, which he did. Every last one of them, dead. So why bother making sure that they understood that he was God? They were dead. These will all be resurrected during the great white throne judgment period to witness against Israel. This is all part of God's plan. Turn to Matthew 12, if you will. God leaves nothing to chance. When he wants to convince people in that great resurrection, he'll bring witnesses from every era. Nobody will be able to stand up and say, well, it didn't really apply to me, of course, which is a human problem. Matthew 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. That's quite clear English. They will rise up in judgment with this generation, the generation that Jesus Christ was talking to. Verse 42, the Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And to that, I think we can safely add, and the men of Egypt will rise up with this generation and saying, you witness what God did to Egypt, the greatest power on earth. You witness the destruction of the greatest army on earth, yet still you did not obey your God. They whinged and moaned. Within 24 hours they were at it, and they never ceased. Until God lost his temper with them, basically, and said, these 10 times you crossed me. And he kicked them out into the desert for 40 years. But again, to teach them lessons. The lesson for us today should be very clear. No nation is too big to fail. God can destroy the most powerful nations on this earth today totally. I know we look at particularly America, because it is the greatest nation from a power point of view that's ever existed. I watched a film recently where they were flying over an aircraft graveyard in, was it Arizona, I believe. And there were B-52 bombers there. Dozens upon dozens upon dozens of them. Fighter planes, or as far as the eye could see. This is stuff that had been built, used, and dumped. The amount of armaments was just simply mind-boggling. The greatest empire that ever existed, the British Empire, has long disappeared into the history books, hasn't it? Now America, the most powerful nation to have ever existed, is going down fast, politically divided, and drowning in a sea of debt. I can only add and apologize for saying so, the wheels are about to come off. Seriously. So we go into the next point. Long-term planning. See, to us, 2,520 years is massive. Takes you way back before Christ, from where we sit today. But this shows how God plans. He plans on a great scale. And this, Leviticus 26, verse 18, of course, is the verse that where we start with this. Leviticus 26, verse 18. And if you will not yet hearken unto me, I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And Mr. Armstrong chips in here with this, and we'll let him explain, because he does it much better than most of us could. He says, this expression 7 times is translated into the English from a Hebrew word which conveys a dual meaning. The original Hebrew word Moses wrote is Shiva. It is defined as 7 times, but also as sevenfold. The seven times implies the duration of continuation of punishment, but the word also conveys the meaning of sevenfold, or seven times greater intensity of punishment, as a punishment that is sevenfold more intense. In that sense, the meaning would be the same as Daniel 3 verse 19, where King Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage, commanded the furnace into which Daniel's three friends were to be thrown should be made seven times hotter, seven times more intense. Now understand the seven times, or seven prophetic times, for this is a prophecy. In prophecy, a time is a prophetic 360-day year, and during Israel's punishment, each day is represented a year being fulfilled. This day-for-a-year principle is explained in two other passages dealing with the duration of Israel's punishment. One of these we have already covered. God punished that generation of Israelites Moses had led out of Egypt by withholding them from entry into the Promised Land 40 years. The Promised Land was a beginning part of the birthright. God punished them on the principle of a year for a day, 40 years duration of punishment for the 40 days of transgression. That's how long it took them to really mess things up. Just over a month. Quite incredible. But when that 2,520 years withholding of the birthright had expired, God was faithful to his unconditional promise to Abraham, not because of any British or American goodness, superiority, or worthiness, but because of God's faithfulness to his promise. Beginning in 1800, these two birthright people suddenly burst forth as the greatest world powers in history. The British Empire, oh, it was the boast, the sun never sets on the British Empire, because it was everywhere, literally everywhere. Then look at Judah. Judah went into captivity, and eventually, 2,520 years, surprisingly, to the day, their captivity ceased. Mr. Armstrong writes, the Turks surrendered Palestine to the British on what date? I have heard it has been published that the date was December the 11th, 1917. December the 11th, I found on further investigation, was merely the date on which General Allenby and his army made their triumphal march into the city of Jerusalem. But it was 2 days before, on December the 9th, that the Turks actually made the surrender. That prophecy pertaining to the birthright tribe of Ephraim was fulfilled by the British down to the very day, December the 9th, and it was on the equivalent date in 604 BC, 2,520 years before, 6 centuries before the birth of Christ, that the Jews formally surrendered Jerusalem and Palestine to the Gentiles from Babylon. Amazing? Anybody that can plan something like that over that time scale is awesome. There's not a word for it. Absolutely to the day. And just to rub it in, I gather there's two or three different stories go about it, but evidently the surrender was to a, shall we say, a very low-ranking British soldier. Some say it was a corporal, some say it was a sergeant, and so on. So Allenby just came in and took Jerusalem. Interesting to see there was a form of godliness there. He rode a white horse. He dismounted and walked through the gate. He said, only one person will ride a white horse through this gate. It's not me. Today, would anybody care? Now, the Bible is a coded book. The book of Ezekiel and Daniel are classic examples. The whole of Ezekiel and the whole of Daniel, this is Mr. Armstrong writing, were written for the church and were never given to the people of Israel while they were a nation. They were written, Ezekiel sitting on the banks of the river in captivity. The Jewish captivity. He's writing to Israel, who had been whacked by the Assyrians over a hundred years previously, and were way up into Europe long gone. So how could he deliver his message? Do you ever think about what he felt? What would Ezekiel? And God says, I've got a message for you to take to Israel. Right. Where are they? No, he'll write it down. But he's just described. But God knew why the message was being written down. It says they were written after Israel and Judah were slaves in captivity and were not a nation. And they were never ever proclaimed to Judah and Israel under the Old Testament. Therefore, Ezekiel's message is for us today. That is for God's church to proclaim to the English-speaking nations. And he did that. And he did just that. But now I do feel we must seriously consider God's warning message to our nations and to his ministry of this church through Ezekiel. This is of crisis importance right now. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto you, for they will not hearken unto me, he quotes Ezekiel 3 verse 7. Our peoples today will not listen nor heed God's warning message. So Mr. Armstrong, in a sense, was in exactly the same position as all the men of God been over the years. They've been given a message, take the message, put the message out, and nobody listens. Nobody listens. Obviously, nobody. Most people don't listen. There were some who listened. Some who came, some who stayed for a while, some who left. A few hung around for quite a while. But when the church fell apart, where are they all gone? The latest I have is that there's somebody now preaching that Christ isn't returning for over 1,400 years. Quite where they get that from, I have no idea. Every idea conceivable is out there at the moment. But we were given the truth from Mr. Armstrong, which we, of course, are going to hang on to. Continue speaking to the American and British people. Whereas, as I live, says the Eternal, a third part of you will die with the pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of you. A third part shall fall by the sword. It's the sword of nuclear destruction in our day. Round about you, and I will scatter a third part of you into the wind. Then my anger will be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest on them. This is Ezekiel 5, verse 11. We can perhaps see the groundwork being done here. Looking at the news, you will see that the drought situation, particularly in the western part of America, is getting pretty dire. Even down to people from Saudi Arabia buying up huge tracts of farmland and sucking water out the ground to grow alfalfa to export back to Saudi Arabia to feed their cattle. Quite incredible. But the farming in that area is just being devastated. And then you can, in a big country like America, you can wipe out this and you can wipe out that. And it's so big, there's always a little bit of something you can plug the gaps with. But right now, 50-odd million fowl, chickens and turkeys and so on, have had to be either culled or have died from bird flu. And the drought's starting to bite. We've had this COVID. I hesitate to put a lot of the stuff I receive on the news because I can't verify it in any way. But they claim that reliable sources are stating that a lot of people are dying from side effects. Various things from stringy sort of stuff appearing in people's veins and strangling their bodies like a clot. That was a mortician that launched that. Now, whether he's just getting a name for himself or not, I don't know. Haven't they? There's a lot more women miscarrying babies. There's a lot more young children dying. There's a lot more young people, late teens and early 20s, dying suddenly. Is it true? I don't know. But I do know this, that some countries are getting a bit scary with this. The Indian government has just announced, well, if you get the shot and you get sick, it's your problem. Because we're not making you get the shot, which may or may not be technically correct. But this is the sort of thing. How bad is this? What is this stuff long-term going to do? We don't know. It can't have been tested. There hasn't been time. And of course, now we're getting pestilence-itis. Everything becomes a pestilence. We've had half a dozen children die of, what was it called? Some kind of blood disorder. Horrible, the young children should die. But you know, six children, they're trying to call it an epidemic for six children. I mean, it's pretty bad if you're the parents of the six children, or the six children for that matter. But to call it an epidemic, I don't think so. But this is the problem. We've got into panic mode on all of these things. And people will panic. And once the government start putting out all sorts of warnings, who knows what's going to happen? We're heading for pretty bad times. God's fury is an expression used many times in prophecies to indicate the troubles soon to strike us, great tribulation, and the first phase of the day of the Lord, which shall climax in Christ's second coming. It's clearly evident that this prophecy is for our peoples in our time, the latter half of the 20th century, or perhaps the first half of the 21st century. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you will know that I am the Eternal. Oh? How? Because God will have to open their minds to realize this. This latter is an expression many times used by Ezekiel referring to the second coming of Christ. Our people as a whole do not really know that Christ is Lord. They haven't a clue. Beginning in 1800 to 1803, we inherited the vast national promises of material wealth, power and prestige that God promised our father Abraham. We have enjoyed a living standard higher than any nation in history. And to get some idea of that, you've only got to look at, I watched a film recently on when America entered the war, and they just changed their whole economy to producing warships, warplanes, tanks, and all the rest of it, all the goodies for war. The amount of material things they produced was mind-blowing. Absolutely mind-blowing. That's why the war was won. They outproduced Germany 3-4 times. Because they just got everything there. They don't have to rely on, well, back then, they didn't have to rely on getting iron ore from this place and getting something else from here and so on. It's all in America. Not so today. Yeah, what have we done with this blessing? Mr. Armstrong asked. We have turned from our God, and in all our educational process, we have taught instead the godless theory of evolution. We have allowed our family life to be destroyed. Our morals have sunk into the cesspool. We have endorsed and given our national blessing to sodomism. We have become unethical and dishonest in our business and commercial dealings. We have rejected God's Sabbath, and he's got in brackets, not this church, and God's way, and turned to Satan's ways. They've got Satan clubs in schools now in America. Just recently, there's been a whole load of, in the news about pedophiles and advertising and all. I've only put a very small amount on the news because you know how bad it is. I'll tell you how bad it is, right? Some very reputable websites that normally publish anything to get a big story. I just put a little box in there saying a warning. We are not putting up the details of the links that we're... You can go to these links if you want to check them, but they are so vile, we really don't want them associated with our website. Now, when you get a worldly bunch like some of these chaps where they're really out for big headlines and they won't even put the things on their website, you must know how bad it is. And it all involves the top level of people, the rich, the wealthy, and politicians and so on. Yes, our morals are sunk into a cesspool. In fact, it's so bad now, people are being teaching our children, it doesn't matter who or what you are, you can be whatever sex you want. Which is really some of the dumbest things I've ever heard, but obviously some people are being taken in by it. The sun has already set on the British Empire, which as an empire exists no longer. The United States is now caught in the vice of inflation and an economic situation where our living standard is being swept from us. Down we go. Down. You got all those people now in America. How's it going? Yeah, you go out to buy a dozen eggs today. How much more is it costing you than it was a year ago? You buy, you know, some salad vegetables and so on. You're paying nearly double for them. I think the price of meat's gone up a third. The price of fuel's gone up, which is disgusting in a country floating on oil. America can produce enough oil for most of the world if they wanted to. Mr. Trump got them self-sufficient within a year. They were pumping out more than they could use. They were selling it. But now all of a sudden they can't because they're not allowed to. It's quite hard to understand the thinking that's going on in some people's heads. And soon God will send such a drought it will bring disease epidemics that will take lives of a third of our people. After that, our cities will be destroyed, which could never have happened before we first invented and produced nuclear mass destruction. The remaining third of our proud people will be removed from this country into slavery. Those left of us finally will repent. God says he will not make a complete end. There'll be a remnant, basically. Hard to take in. 330 million people gone. Nearly 70 million people in this country. If you get all the illegal ones, it's probably more like 80 million. Gone. Obliterated. You can't take this in. But you know what? The intelligentsia, the people that claim to want to run everything, are all saying the same thing. We need to reduce the world's population to 500 million. That we can control, of course. No. It might be reduced a bit more than 500 million from what I can see. It's interesting here, the 70 years rest. This is another fulfilled prophecy. Back to Leviticus 26, if you would. Leviticus 26 and verse 33. This is talking about, I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out the sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you shall be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. Now, if you go forward now to 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 21, you'll see a little bit more about the Sabbaths. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Eternal by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land has enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The first year, if you then go to Daniel 9 verse 2, we get the meaning of the full meaning of this. Daniel 9 verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereupon the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. The land enjoyed its Sabbath for 70 years, which is 10 times 7. And of course, 10, of course, is the number of law, which is the reason they all got kicked out, because they weren't keeping it. Now, this whole period back then, between the fall of Israel and the decree from Cyrus to go out and build the temple, roughly 200 years, was probably one of the most dramatic periods in man's history. Starting off with 721 to 718, the northern 10 tribes taken into captivity by the Assyrians. That's the Israelites being taken away. And then you drop into the 600s. The commentators will tell us that the Maya civilization in Mexico got going. Aesop wrote his fables. In Confucius, Buddha, Zoroaster, the Jewish prophets, the Greek poets, artists, philosophers, and scientists, this period reaches the zenith of human wisdom and achievement. We'll see the achievement just now. Pythagoras is said to have introduced the octave in music. Anaximander taught that all life developed from amphibians. Yeah, I'm sure that Darwin did that. See, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Nothing new under the sun. When people get clever, that's the result. I just sent an article to Mr. Bowles. I'm hoping he comes and comments on it so I don't have to read it. it's about evolution. Not just any evolution, intelligent evolution. I just had a breeze through it and I thought, ooh, this is right up his street. You'll enjoy this. I'll bring a phone call tomorrow. But seriously, this is what happens when people get as far away from God as they can. They lose it completely. If you wanted an approximate timeline, just to get things in your head, 721 to 718 is when Israel was taken into captivity. You drop down to 631, the Babylonians revolt against their Assyrian governors, and then in 626, they defeat the Assyrian army. Down in 612, they destroy Nineveh. The Babylonians destroy Nineveh. In 606, King Necho of Egypt invades Judah. You can read about that in 2 Kings 23. 605, Nebuchadnezzar, the crown prince, defeats King Necho, and he is made king. So that's when Nebuchadnezzar bursts onto the scene. 605, remember that? 604, he's straight down into the Middle East, and it's the first Babylonian invasion of Israel, of Judah. Daniel 1:1. When Daniel was taken captive, right there at the very first time that Babylon besieged Judah. Then 595, and this is 2 Kings 24, the second Babylonian invasion occurred. And in 585 BC, the third Babylonian invasion, which you read about in Jeremiah 52, that's the total destruction of the temple and the whole of Jerusalem and so on. The temple was burnt and the gold all melted, so they literally tore the stones up to get the gold that had run down in between the bricks. So there was not a stone left unturned, as Christ said. Then we drop down to 539 and we have the fall of Babylon, when the Persians just literally marched in on the very night that, if you remember, Daniel deciphered the handwriting on the wall. Well, they left the gates open. And the Persians just walked in, took the place over. And then 515, which is 70 years after the original invasion, Cyrus comes on the scene. On cue, 70 years later. You see, it's all planned. And the more you look at this, the more you can see the mind behind it. It's quite extraordinary. Right, the proclamation of Cyrus. Let's have a little look at that. Well, before we actually look at that, let's look at two interesting scriptures in Isaiah concerning King Cyrus. Isaiah 44, verse 28. When you look at this and you start doing some sums, it gets very interesting. Isaiah 44 and verse 28. Thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Right? God, talking about King Cyrus, calls him his shepherd and will perform all my pleasures, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundations shall be laid. A wicked, horrible Gentile king of the worst order. They weren't nice people back then. Life wasn't worth very much if you got on the wrong side of one of these characters. But God used him, called him shepherd. Turn another page over to Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Eternal to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings. That expression basically means that he will just weaken them so that they don't put up any resistance to him. To open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. That is a reference to the two gates into the entry of into Babylon. And they were left open. Why? Because God said so. Simple. Isaiah prophesied before the fall of Israel, before 721 BC. Right? Here we have King Cyrus named in a book of Isaiah long before he was even a twinkle in his daddy's eye. At least 100 years before he was born, if not more. Because he issued his proclamation in 515 BC. So here is God naming the man who will authorize the rebuilding of the temple way over 100 years before he was born. First year of Cyrus, 515 BC. Second Chronicles 36, verse 22. Second Chronicles, chapter 36, and verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Eternal spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus, the king of Persia, that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of earth have the Lord God of heaven given me. See, he acknowledges where he got the power from, which is in, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? The Lord his God will be with him. Let him go up. Now this took years. I mean, it took many years before the temple was actually built. And it took several Persian kings going through that period. But they all honored this promise. They all backed the Jews in the building of the temple. So the second temple was built by command of a Gentile king. God called Cyrus his anointed, as I mentioned in Isaiah 45. As a matter of interest, he called Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, in Jeremiah 27, verse 6. Why? Because he was. He served God. God used him to try and test Daniel, the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He allowed Daniel, basically, to rule Babylon for the 7 years when Nebuchadnezzar was out there eating grass. Daniel's had tremendous experiences running the biggest nation on the planet. Can you think of somebody else who's had that sort of experience? How about Joseph, for instance? Second only to Pharaoh for all those years. These are men in the millennium that you can see where their job's going to be. They've been trained to be mega kings, in a sense. Now let's have a look at Daniel. Daniel 10, verse 1. In the third year of King Cyrus of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. It was a bit longer than poor old Daniel realized. Verse 14. It says, now I am, this is Gabriel talking to Daniel. It says, now I am come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Roughly 2,500 years in the future. Now, and Daniel was then given, I think it's the longest recorded prophecy in the Bible, Daniel 11. If it isn't, it's very close. Detailed, and you can go through, we I had a booklet many years ago, Middle Eastern Prophecy, I think it was, that went through this and put names. You can put names to so many of the actual prophecies. Very detailed. And we come down to Daniel 12. You've got to feel sorry for people like Ezekiel and Daniel and so on. How would you feel if God came to you and said, I want you to write this down, and then gave you this kind of information? Just keep that in mind as we think of poor old Daniel here. But you, Daniel, Daniel 12, verse 4, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. If you think about it, 200 years ago, we were playing around with steam trains. There were no cars, there were no planes, there were no electronics, there was nothing from that point of view. If you wanted something making, you had to go to a glorified blacksmith who had a rudimentary steam engine driving a big hammer, which beat the living daylights out of a piece of iron until he got it into the shape he wanted. It was all hand done, it was all handcrafted. And actually it did amazing things with the tools at their disposal. But look where we've come to now. You know, we you buy things today and you think, how can they make them for this price? I got a little pair of nail scissors this last week. £2.50. They're beautifully made. Absolutely beautifully made. For £2.50. How can you do that? They're probably, well, obviously made in China. Transported halfway around the world. Whoever made them made a profit on them. They were undoubtedly sold to some dealer who then sold them to another dealer over here who put them into the shop, and each along with iron are all making a profit. They must have cost 10 or 15p to make. But we've got amazing. I mean, when we got married, we bought a refrigerator. It cost us £100, but we got a free kettle with it. Today, you can buy just around about £150. You can buy a big refrigerator 50 years later. Why? Because you make millions of them. We just churn them out. Our capacity for making things and doing things. You watched Mr. Musk's rockets coming back down to Earth. Beautiful. Like a ballerina. They just came down, in the upright position and landed. Look, one of them, I believe, on a barge in the ocean somewhere. What technology does that require? It's stunning. This new telescope they've got, they're taking photographs of different parts of the universe. Unbelievable. And yet the country that's doing all this still has people sleeping on the streets. Incredible. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end, for many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And I heard, but I understood not. I bet he didn't. Then says I, oh, my Lord, what should be the end of these things? I mean, come on, let me know. And he says, oh, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed and sealed to the time of the end. Oh, you can see the face drop. And a New Living Translation in verse 13 of Daniel 12. And Gabriel says to him, as for you, go your way until the end. You will rest. And then at the end of days, you will rise again to receive the inheritance set aside for you. How's that for a promise? We got the same promise if we don't make it through to the end of the age, whenever that is. Amazing. But you can just imagine being given all this information, and we're in possession of it. It's all in that Bible. Plus, we can look around the world, we can see what's going on. But now, unfortunately, we've reached a stage where there's so much lies and error going on out there. You just don't know what's going on. Because people can edit videos virtually real time. They can superimpose somebody else's head on somebody else's body. There's all sorts of things they can do. Wonderful things. But they seem real. And then you get contradictory stories. I was toying with the idea the other day of doing a whole news issue on three or four stories where on the one newspaper, it was talking about Ukraine, about the Russians, they were slaughtering this area, they were flattening it and blowing up power stations and everything. And then the next article said they're in such a mess, they've got so few armaments left, that they're actually firing intercontinental ballistic missiles at the Ukrainians without a warhead on them. And you see, that's the kind of extremes you get. Who's right? There was one recently of a Russian tank being destroyed, except there was a Star Wars fighter ship in the background. It was obviously a film set. You can't believe what you see, and you can't believe what you hear. That's how bad we've got. All we can do is look at prophecy and see the general direction that everything's actually going. And the problem of it all is Satan. Now, here's the next point. God controls Satan. And Mr. Armstrong mentions in the Good News, he said, at this point, we will clarify further the most common and universal erroneous belief. It is the assumption that God is desperately waging a contest against Satan, attempting to get rid of living humans and attempting to get living humans saved now. This assumption must concede that Satan is winning that contest overwhelmingly. But there is no such contest. Satan has power to do only what God allows. And then you have the example of Job, which we won't go into the whole thing, but basically, if you want to flick through it, Job 1 verse 8, God turns to Satan and says, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man on all the earth. He's blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil. And Satan says, yeah, you put a wall around him. I can't get at him. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he will curse you to your face. And God says, okay, test him, but don't harm him physically. Which, of course, we know the story. He lost everything, basically. And then later on in Job 2, he comes again, and he says, God says, he's maintained his integrity, even though you urged me to harm him without cause. And then Satan says, all right, let me go at his health. Let me really have a go at him. And he says, okay, you can do that too. But you can't kill him. In other words, there was bounds and constraints all the way along. He could only go so far. And that's important that we understand that, because we go through various trials, and we know who's at the back of them. But we also know God's in total control of them. Satan can only do what God allows. Now, our friend Jonah. My wife woke me up at 3 o'clock one morning recently. I said, have you ever done anything on the book of Jonah? I won't tell you what I said. it's just that was in her mind for some reason. And the next morning we had a good look at it. And it's actually quite a fascinating book. If you just pick it up and read it like it's only four chapters, just read through it. Guy gets up, told to do a job, runs the other way, gets thrown into the sea, gobbled up by a fish, spat out on the land, goes to do what he was told to do in the first place, and what he wants to happen didn't happen, and he gets moaned, he gets brassed off, and sits under a gourd moaning and so on, he was angry at God. And then it just ends abruptly with God saying, why are you upset if I want to spare a city of 120,000 people? So what's it in the Bible for? Why is he occupying space? Well, let's just have a quick look. We have very little information about Jonah the man. Just one clue, in actual fact. 2 Kings 14. If you turn to 2 Kings 14 and verse 23. 2 Kings 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath, this is verse 25, unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. Boom, that's it. That's all we know about him. He was a prophet, and he delivered one message that we can see. Now, when did he operate? Well, if you look at Amos 1, verse 1, Amos, it's claimed, is the father of Isaiah in many commentators. I'm not sure if that's true or not. I've never heard one way or the other, but it looks like it could be. It's irrelevant in a sense. The words of Amos, which are among the herdsmen of Tekoa, that's the lowest of the low, by the way. A herdsman, of all the people on the scale of employment, a herdsman would be just about, But God used him. Which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And notice, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, if you go to Isaiah 1, verse 1, we see a similar type story. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So, Jonah was a contemporary of these two men. These two men were preaching. Their big deal was exactly what Mr. Armstrong was doing, that the Assyrians were going to come and take them captivity, take the Israelites into captivity because of the sins and so on in the land. So Jonah was around before the fall of Israel. He would have been familiar with the messages being put out by both Isaiah and Amos about Israel going into captivity. He knew the Assyrians are involved, and here he's being sent to warn them, hoping that the people of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, would reject his message, and God would then destroy Nineveh and, of course, save Israel. He didn't want the job. He ran away. And we all know the story of the events of the ship, ending with the great fish swallowing Jonah. But it's all down to a prophecy, really. From what I can see, the main purpose of the book of Jonah is one prophecy, used once by Christ. But it's the most important one probably in the New Testament. And it's the one nobody gets right. Jonah 1, verse 17. Now the Eternal had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So Jonah went out, and this is the thing. He was then vomited up on the beach in a country where the local god was Dagon, the fish god. And here's a fish vomiting up a man. So he kind of got a cool reception and whisked off to the capital, which is like 100 miles or so away. And the rest is history. The people repented. And Jonah was not very happy. He went and sat on the outside of the city, probably on the side of a hill where he could see everything. Chapter 4, verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made himself a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what become of the city. He's still waiting for God to destroy this lot. It didn't happen. The whole book, written over 700 years before the event to reveal one prophecy, the amount of time that Christ would spend in the grave. That's called forward planning. Now, if you turn now to Matthew 16, we'll see it happen. Matthew 16. The old Pharisees and the Sadducees are at it again. They want a sign. Matthew 16, verse 1. One day the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. And he replied, "You know the saying, red sky at night means fair weather tomorrow. The red sky in the morning means foul weather all day. You know how to interpret the weather signs in the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And Jesus turned off and left them. 3 days and three nights. That will prove to you that I am who I say who I am. And of course we know after 3 days and three nights, he was resurrected. And he was around for a pretty reasonable period of time. And was seen by many people. Many people. Mr. Armstrong adds a little bit here, which is interesting. He was being heckled by this chap, and he wanted to put him down because he was really obnoxious. And he said, notice the scripture which says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now see how Jonah was a type of Christ. In the great fish's belly, Jonah says, Jonah 2 verse 2, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Eternal, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell, or the grave, cried I. Now Jonah was in his grave, for this had not been, for had he not been vomited up, it was his grave of death. 3 days and three nights, after which he was supernaturally resurrected by being vomited up and became the human survivor from the physical destruction of the city of Nineveh. Likewise, Christ was in a tomb, hewn back into the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights, after which he was resurrected to become the spiritual savior of all of mankind. The analogy is plain, the meaning is plain and simple. Christ was resurrected from a tomb in the heart of the earth. And oh, how they tried to, over the years, how they've tried to destroy that. Now, we can't cover a subject like this without having a look at the book of Revelation. The whole of the book of Revelation is simply tomorrow's news. Yet God revealed it to his servant John over 2,000 years ago. Quite amazing. God gave Mr. Armstrong the knowledge on prophecy, the link between the book of Daniel, Matthew 24, and the book of Revelation, and the understanding about modern-day Israel, Britain, and America. So once we understand the outline of the book of Revelation, the relationship of the seals and the trumpets and so forth, it all starts to make sense. We can see the wars and threats of wars, Middle East, Taiwan, North Korea, Ukraine. We watch as the world's systems break down. Financial system is on the brink of going down the tubes. The supply system is in a mess. We can see the drought situation in the Western U.S. and wild weather in other parts of the world. They had floods in Saudi Arabia. Floods in Saudi Arabia. We can see major health issues around the world. We can see the earthquakes and the volcanoes being activated. We see the digital currencies being set up, which could well lead to the implementation of the ban on buying and selling mentioned in Revelation 13. It's got to be something like that. Once they've got that in place, once the beast puts that in place in Europe, nobody will be able to do business unless they have the wherewithal to get into the system. And if you step out of line, you can be switched off. And there, you say, it might be a good time to go back and read the book on Revelation Unveiled at Last, because we're getting pretty close to that period. There's one scripture that makes the situation quite clear. Turn to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. And verse 12. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind. They shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Or the New Living Translation said, they will agree to give him their power and authority. Europe agree on anything? To give up their national sovereignty? Not a chance. Not in this world. Sorry, it's simply not going to happen. The nations of Europe all have their own cultures. They all have their own languages. They all have their own history, much of which involves fighting each other. It just simply couldn't happen the way things are now. But they will give up their sovereignty unto the beast. Why? Well, it could be to do with the threat from Russia. It could be due to a mega financial worldwide collapse. It could be due to leadership from the church in Rome. While these factors may all play a part in the decision, there's one overriding reason for this outbreak of EU unity. Turn to Revelation 17, verse 17. And this sums up the whole sermon. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdoms unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Get that in the New Living Translation, makes it even clearer. For God has put a plan in their minds, a plan that will carry out his purposes. They will agree to give their authority to the scarlet beast, and so the words of God will be fulfilled. That's how it happens. The other things might all be factors, but they probably are. But that's why it happens. Just as God stirred up Cyrus, he's going to stir them up. Remember the scripture that we read earlier in Isaiah 46? Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. God has a plan, he's going to carry it out. And it's actually interesting, I like it when this sort of thing happens. Reading Mr. Bowles' pastor's report this week, he makes a comment. He says, the ultimate destiny of mankind is in fact to become God. Has been unbeknown to the vast majority of mankind throughout these past 6,000 years. But as Mr. Armstrong explains in his sermon, Called to be Teachers, those who will be born into the kingdom of God will first have the mind and the character of God in order to be there. This is all part of that great plan. And here is a promise to us. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. And just wrap this up. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And if we're going to see him as he is, we will have to be immortal, or we'll frazzle. Quite simple. And just to close with one more scripture, you'll recall in Isaiah 46, verse 10, it says, God says, I will do all my pleasure. Right? Turn to Luke 12. Turn to Luke 12, and you'll see the answer as to what God's pleasure is. Luke 12 and verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's your future.